Just a quick refresher of where we are. Book of Romans. Last week we talked about how we all start in the same place. And automatically, by default, we're all descendants of Adam. That means we're in bondage to death. Death is what rules our lives. And then at the other end of the spectrum, something else takes place. None of us can escape. That's the tombstone. Now, Scripture is very clear that after the tombstone, something else takes place. And that trajectory we started at birth as descendants of Adam continues on. In fact, the book of Daniel makes it very clear that at the resurrection, there's going to be a resurrection of those who will experience everlasting contempt and shame. But there's also a resurrection for those who will experience everlasting life. And right here, at this moment, the Bible says that there's a judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And God is going to make a decision which of these trajectories you belong on. That decision is going to be based on something that happens between birth and the tombstone. And what it comes down to, as we've seen so far in Romans chapter 2 says, God is going to judge the secret things of our heart through Jesus Christ. It's all going to come down to how we respond to the Christ event, his death and his resurrection. Those people who make that divine exchange, Jesus offers to be the payment for our sins, the penalty for our sins. And if we embrace that by faith, then we have a new trajectory. We've changed from the one trajectory up to the next one. It's a whole new life. It's like being, in the words of Jesus, born again. In fact, to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born of the flesh and of the Spirit. So the big question where we are right now in the book of Romans is, what happens between here and here? Because once we get to this point, we know that the judgment is going to be based on this decision here. But is that it? Is there something else that's supposed to transpire? So, which brings us to Romans chapter 6. So if you've got your Bible, you'll want to open that up. And while you're looking for that, if you walk into any group of Christians anywhere, you will find one of two, and possibly both simultaneously, dominant ideas about how a follower of Christ is supposed to walk a walk of faith and at the same time grapple with this whole culture of being a descendant of Adam. Nice graphics, huh? On the one hand, we have those people who are represented by Victoria. Now, Victoria, she knows that forgiveness is a gift through Jesus and that it's activated by faith. She believes that inside every individual there's a white dog and a dark dog, and they're constantly fighting each other. And the dog that wins the battle is the dog that you feed. Ever heard that story? Victoria embraces that. So, in the Christian life, between here and here, for Victoria, there's a whole new set of things to observe and do and obey. And if you obey them, if you feed the right dog, you're on top of the Christian game. And if you don't, well, in her words, you're carnal, something inferior. So Christianity has new rules, new disciplines, new practices. Do this, don't do that, or else. Another group of people is represented by Victor. Now, Victor sees things a little bit differently. In fact, considerably differently. From his point of view, he knows that salvation is a gift from God through faith in Jesus. He also knows that no matter what he does, God's grace is always, always bigger. So why make life burdensome? Why bother? I mean, just enjoy it. Have a good time, because all that really matters is this. So his idea of following Christ really boils down to this. At any given moment, all you have to do is reach down deep and let your heart be your guide. If it feels good, it can't be wrong. The bumper sticker on his sports car says, "I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven." So at any group of Christians, you'll find these two dominant ideas that always come up in conversations. Is one of them right and one of them wrong? Are both of them right? Are both of them wrong? What Victor and Victor tell me is that after so many hundreds and so many thousands of years, we are still trying to figure out exactly what's supposed to take place between here and here before we get to that moment when God separates the sheep and the goats, the wheats and the tares, the believers and the unbelievers. What's supposed to happen? What comes after trusting Christ? How are we supposed to live between now and then? And how you answer that question is going to affect the decisions you make and how you respond to the different pressures and stresses in life. Paul started the treatise of Romans with these words, "The righteous shall live by faith." If you give yourself to memorizing scripture, there's one you want to memorize and keep in the forefront of your walk with Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. It's all going to come back to that. And as we've already discussed, faith from Paul's explanation means four things, biblical faith. God is who he says he is. I am who he says I am. He will do what he says he's going to do. And because of being so persuaded, it's going to affect my actions, my attitudes, my words, and my character. Life as God intends it for us is to be a life of faith. It starts in faith, it ends in faith, and it's faith all the way through. If you just take one step off of that path, all of a sudden you become in danger of misunderstanding the grace of God. So to preempt any kind of misunderstanding about grace, Paul writes Romans chapter 6. And it's all surrounding two questions. The first question is found in verse 1. And this is where Paul says, "What shall we say then?" And that's in response to Romans chapter 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Are we to continue in sin so that grace can abound? Absolutely not, Paul says. Absolutely not. Paul ended chapter 5 with these words, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That's a really good thing because it tells me that no matter what you've done, no matter how you've been raised, no matter what culture you have been born into, God's grace is greater and is capable of saving you. Hallelujah. I hope somebody, at least in their heart, is saying amen. That's really good news. Take one step off of that path, and it's easy to think this, that God showed grace because of sin. And there's the mistake right there. You see, God is immutable. He never, ever changes. He cannot improve, and he cannot worsen. And what that means is God has always been a God of grace, even before sin showed up. He has always been a God of grace, and he has always shown grace. So grace was shown to us not because of sin. Grace was shown to us because of God and who he is. That's the truth. Paul answers this question by using a metaphor. And he starts to talk about slavery. He starts to talk about death. And he asks this question. It's rhetorical. How can you who died to sin still live in it? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is you can't. You see, death is the deal breaker. Contracts end, obligations end, creditors stop calling, people can remarry because of death. The truth is that when you make this exchange in faith, you make that divine exchange and you accept Jesus as the payment for your sins. He didn't pull a credit card out and say, here, put it on my account. He took your sins. He became your payment. Okay? Then you swapped positions. You swapped places with him. And then he died. Once he died, the obligation to sin is done. It's over. It has lost its power. This is how Paul writes it in chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The obligation is over. It's finished. You're free. What does that mean? Let me say this more simply. I don't know what it is in your life that trips you up. I don't know if it's the internet pornography thing. I don't know if it's the lying thing. I don't know if it's the substance abuse thing. I don't know if it's a wandering eye. I don't know if you're fiercely coquettish and flirtatious. I don't know what it is. But here's the good news. In Christ, you don't have to do that anymore. You're under no obligation whatsoever to continue down that path. So what are we supposed to do instead? Verse 11, look at it. Be persuaded that you're dead to sin. Remember, faith is being persuaded that I am who God says I am. This is what he says. You're dead to sin in Christ. Be persuaded of that. Be persuaded that you're alive because Christ rose from the dead. That takes faith. Verse 13, he continues on. Being so persuaded, there's a change in how I live. So present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's how you respond to the truth of the gospel. Everything you have in your human toolbox is now available for God's use. Everything. Your personality, the way you think, your character, your job, your family, your relationships, it's all at God's disposal now to be used for his use. Maybe you've heard about Jean Ann Cohn and Hillary Carlson. These two women had an awful lot in common. For example, they both lived in Tampa, Florida. Both of them sent their children to the same school. It was a very prestigious prep school, Berklee Academy. Both of them, because of their contributions, both financially and in time, had facilities at the school named in their honor, the Jean Ann Cohn Library and the Carlson Field. In fact, both of these ladies also served on the board of directors at the same time in the same school. And they both drove very expensive Rolls Royces. Do you know anybody who drives a Rolls Royce? These two ladies not only did, but they also knew each other. Imagine the shock that spread through the city of Tampa when they learned that they had something else in common. 74-year-old multimillionaire Douglas Cohn was also living as Don Carlson. One man, two lives, separated by 20 miles, and a very complicated cover-up story. Guess what question Tampa was asking? Whose husband was he? A dual life. A camp counselor here in the Twin Cities, a Christian camp counselor, said to me, "It's okay if my boyfriend and I have sex, because God knows our intent is to get married. We love each other, and in God's eyes, we're already married." A pastor in Louisiana informed me while we were on a hayride that no one should ever get married quote, before the guy has a chance to sample the goods. I think the Bible calls that fornication, right? A friend of mine who recently reconnected with me espouses faith in God, and I'm sure if we sat down and had the same multiple choice quiz, we'd all come up with the same answers, is a practicing homosexual. I asked him, how can you justify this? And this is what he said. God is love. He doesn't care who I love as long as I love. He believes that he understands God's grace and that I'm mistaken. Profess Christianity on the one side and still please the rule of sin on the other side because God's grace is greater. You know, it feels an awful lot like Tampa. I could tell you about believers who I met in New York City who, while they were studying the Bible, were dragging on a joint. I could tell you about Christian college students right here in the Twin Cities who feel no shame in participating in drunken parties. I could talk about the Christian businessman that I network with who sees absolutely nothing wrong with not paying his taxes. These are real-world cases. We're not covering anything up. This happens. You know it. It may be happening within your own network. I know that I could have a discussion right here with right people, and I could bring up these topics, and there would be a difference of opinion. I could bring up the topic of divorce and remarriage, and we'd have people on different ends of the spectrum. Or how about alcohol usage? How about materialism? What about how to discipline children? What about what kind of media we can consume? How about the use of language? It all comes down to what is and what isn't sin. What is and isn't acceptable. And how we respond to these things as followers of Christ. What it means is that even here among us, we have people that side with Victoria, and we have people that side with Victor. And we all believe that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ by faith. It's feeling a lot like Tampa, like there's some dual living going on, that we could be married to both. Wow, that's a profound thought, isn't it? Let's go back to how Paul started the epistle. The righteous shall live by faith. And faith, as we've seen so far in the book of Romans, means I am fully persuaded that God is who he says he is, that I am who he says I am, that he will do what he says he will do, and I am so persuaded it affects all of my decisions, my actions, my attitude, my character. In other words, the life of faith demands a different way of living than the one we're used to. A whole different way of living. What is it? Well, at this point, Paul asks the second question. In light of this, what then, he says in verse 15, are we supposed to sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? And he answers the question, absolutely not. Now, that word under is very important because that word under is an authority and submission word. In other words, you could go back and read that question like this. Are we to sin because we no longer have to give an account to the law, but we give an account to grace? We could say it, are we to sin because we don't have to give a report to the law anymore, but now we have to report to grace? Here's the misunderstanding with this thinking. The misunderstanding seems to indicate that the law is rigid and unbending, and yet grace has no backbone at all. It makes no demands. In other words, grace is the ace up the sleeve. Grace is the get-out-of-jail-free card. The golden plan B in case you ever get caught. Right? Following this question, Paul uses the word lead 4 different times. That's an important word to note as you read through this section. Because he's talking about slavery and he's talking about obedience. But it's the word lead that makes the difference. Whoever leads you is taking you somewhere. Whoever you follow is going to get you to wherever they lead you. Sin leads to death. Righteousness leads to eternal life. In other words, if you follow the practices of sin, you're being led to death. If you follow the practices of righteousness, you're being led to eternal life. The question then is, who are you following? And he tells us exactly how you can determine who you're following. He says it like this: you are a slave to whoever you obey. There's the definition. So you can do your own self-examination. Who am I really following? Well, who are you obeying? Did I ever tell you about our 4-wheeler adventure in the Dominican Republic? This was fun. We were down in the Dominican Republic, and you know me. I don't like to go to the resorts and be pampered. I'd rather get, out there and get dirty and do something a little bit different, because those are the memories you never forget. So I wanted to go 4-wheeling, and Carolyn said, sure, why not? And we signed up for this 4-wheeling tour. Now, when you sign up for a tour, you never know if there's going to be 36 tourists out there or 10 tourists. You never know what you're going to get. We lucked out. It was just Carolyn and I and this 15-year-old guy who didn't speak any English. And because we spoke Spanish, he felt automatic familiarity with us and promised us the tour of our lives. And did we get it? We didn't go the prescribed tour. No, as we went out on this 4-wheeling adventure, we were driving through the streets of these tiny little shabby towns, and all these dark eyes were peering at us, and we found ourselves caught up in a Dominican funeral, which was a cultural experience all of its own, because the casket was on the back of an open pickup truck. And anyhow, we're going through all these different places, and we off-roaded to this very secluded cave that only the Dominicans knew about. And everybody stripped down to their skivvies. And I stripped down with them to jump into this pool at the bottom of this cave. I had no idea what kind of bugs were crawling around in that water. It didn't matter. I was one of the Dominicans, and it was lots of fun. And Carolyn didn't do that, by the way. Anyhow, and then we went off to this beach that had these huge dunes, and we're gunning our motors, and we're flying over these dunes, and periodically we had to stop because Carolyn would get stuck in the gully. We had to push her out. It was quite an adventure, and then at one point, we drove up to this mango plantation, and in the corner of this mango plantation was this tin shack, and there was a field worker there, and there were all these snotty-nosed, dirty, filthy little urchin kids running around, and our guide was just so proud to show us this mango plantation, and the mangoes were hanging thick and heavy on the branches. And he said, in Spanish, "You want to taste a fresh Dominican mango right off the tree?" And of course, yeah, you betcha, let's do this thing. So off came the mango, and out came this knife, 12 inches long, well-worn, and our guide sliced off chunks of mango and gave it to us. And as we bit into it, the juice just dripped down our chins. We were in the Dominican version of heaven. It was wonderful. Until later that evening, when the Dominican dropsy decided to pay us a visit. And the Dominican dropsy stayed with us for several weeks. In fact, over the course of several weeks, Carolyn and I never went anywhere unless we knew a bathroom was within 50 feet. Have you ever been caught in traffic when the Dominican dropsy decided to pay you a visit? Where's the exit and where's the bathroom? Well, I tell you, life takes on a whole new sense of urgency. Isn't that funny? I can, okay, practice those Kegels anyhow. Oh, golly. Okay, here's the thing. Paul says, sin is leading you somewhere. And even though you may enjoy the savory, dripping pleasure of whatever sin is your favorite, it's taking you somewhere. And where it's taking you isn't pleasant. Was that a good illustration? You'll never forget that. You'll forget everything else I said, but you'll have pictures of Alan driving in traffic. Now, don't you go back to Moody and tell them about that. Anyhow, righteousness is also leading us somewhere. It's someplace good. It's someplace good. That's Romans chapter 6. You know, in answering this question, this is a great series, isn't it? The things you learn from bodies with worms crawling on them to anyhow. What happens here is of real importance for us, because we've been led to think that this moment of judgment only separates the two. But as you read through the New Testament, you'll find out that this judgment also has something to do with this line right up here. Something very important takes place, and there's a kind of something that happens among believers at that point. Because some will be given much, and some will be given little. And some will be given great responsibility, and some will be given hardly any. And it all has to do with what takes place between here and here. Which leads me to ask this question. What is it exactly that God wants to accomplish in your life? What is it going to take for you to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. I will place you over much." What's it going to take to hear those words? If you back up to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, take and circle those first couple sentences. Because right there in those sentences, Paul's got the key to the answer for this question, now what? And in it, he says these words, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, hope is future tense. We don't hope for what we have. We hope for what we're going to get. And we rejoice in the hope of what we're going to get. And what we're going to get is the glory of God. And wow, does that make you stop and say, what's that all about? Those three words, the glory of God, drip with religiosity. So we have to stop and we have to explain it and we have to expound upon it and we have to talk about it in depth. And after all these years of hanging around very devout followers, at the end, I'm not sure we understand it any better. It's still very religious. If we did understand it, I think we would sell everything we had to get it. We'd surrender everything to possess it. Statistically, and you may already know this, the lives of Christians in America look and act no different from their counterparts. Do you think that's to God's glory? Is this supposed to encourage us or bring us shame? If you're Victor, you'll respond to that question one way, and if you're Victoria, you'll respond a different way. But the question still remains, does that bring God glory? Pulsating right underneath the surface of those three words, the glory of God, is something that's very rich. Let's see if I can make this bring it down to where we're at. Glory is like the rays of the sun. Let me explain what that means. We know that the sun, 93 million miles away, is nothing more than this huge, enormous ball of swirling, burning gases. It has no benefit for us unless the rays bring the benefits to us. The rays are the glory of the sun. Cut them off, and life ceases. It ends. the third rock from the sun would be like all the other rocks from the sun, dead, lifeless. Glory is like the apples on an apple tree. If that tree produces no apples, what good is it? It's worthless. Cut it down, burn it up. Now mankind, this is going to sound a little philosophical, but hang with me. Mankind is in a unique position in all of creation. Because of all the things that God created, angels and demons and all the crawly bugs and things that give you Dominican dropsy and all these other things, only we were created in his image. We were created in his image. And God's glory has to do with the essence of what it truly means to be human. Complete. Born of the flesh, born of the spirit, redeemed. A restoration to a brand new creation, a recreation of the cosmos. Of all these things, that he's created, his intent was that for you, yes, specifically you, his moral beauty, his moral excellence, his moral splendor would be communicated to all of creation through your words, through your actions, through your attitudes, through your character. Dramatic pause, huh? In other words, you're to be his representative. No one will ever know God is love by staring at an ant under a rock. No one will ever understand the justice of God by contemplating a tree. You may understand his power, his natural attributes, but you'll never understand his moral attributes apart from those who were created in his image. That's your assignment. That's where he's taking you. From here to the hope of the glory of God, so that Christ would be seen in you, in all your words, in all your actions, in all your attitudes, and in your character. That's your calling. That's the reason you're on planet Earth. Let's pray. A tickle in the throat is a good indication that it's time to stop. But Lord, we thank you that you don't finish your work until we reflect the image of Christ. Continue the good work you've started. You'll bring it to completion. It's not based on who we are. It's not based on our performance. It's based on who you are. It's based on faith. We will live by faith.